If you're an art historian, an art lover, perhaps you know his name, but I suspect even then you do not. Bertoldo di Giovanni was a rather important man in his time, but his work has vanished. He's not known for any significant works. You don't go to Italian museums to see the work of Bertoldo. But he's an important figure. He is a link, a historical link. His tutor, his teacher was Donatello, the greatest Italian sculptor of the age. His pupil was Michelangelo, the greatest sculptor of the ages. And in between is Bertoldo, bringing the two together. Michelangelo was 14 years old when he was brought to Bertoldo, and obviously he had talent. That was immediately clear to anyone who knew him. This was an incredibly gifted young man. But Bertoldo was alert enough to recognize that people as gifted and skilled as Michelangelo tended to coast on their talent. And he pushed him and prodded him and tried to drag him in every way to get all of the talent that was in him out. But Michelangelo kind of played with his talent. One day, we're told, as he was working in the studio, he was working on something that was beautiful, it was attractive, but it was far below the level of his ability. And Bertoldo walked in, saw him working on that piece of sculpture that was really child's play for Michelangelo. And he walked over, took up a sledgehammer, and came over and smashed it into pieces. And looked at him and shouted, "Michelangelo, talent is cheap, but dedication is costly." Now, it's interesting to look at the differences between people. Obviously, people differ in the degree of their talent in business, in academics, in sports, in music, in the media, in all kinds of different ways. And yet the remarkable thing is, the more you look, the more you discover a very significant principle. What really separates people is not so much talent as passion. Not nearly so much their IQ, their intelligence quotient, as their MQ, their motivational quotient. In almost every area of life, the difference between the good and the great is related to how badly they want it, and what price they're willing to pay for it, and how deep their commitment to that is. I want you to think with me about the Christian life, because I am convinced that's true of believers as well. People who live as God would have them live are not marked so much by great natural talents or abilities or gifts as they are by the size of their heart, the passion of their being, their commitment to live full out and flat out for Jesus Christ. I'm not very much interested in living life and just getting by, just doing the norm, just meeting standards. I have a desire in my heart to be the best I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody made the statement that people who pursue excellence are people who care more than others think is wise. They risk more than others think is safe. They dream more than others think is practical. They expect more than others think is possible. And I want you to think with me about people like that, because I think that's to be true of all of us. I think it is true that Christians who know the Son of God, who know the excellencies of the God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, are called to live excellent lives. Matter of fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 using different words, and I'd like you to turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to look at the first 12 verses, some more than others. But it's verses 1 and 2 that set the flavor and kind of launch us into thinking, as Paul wants these Thessalonians to think about how they are to live as God would have them live. "Finally, brothers," he says, "we instructed you how to live." Intriguingly, he adds a little phrase, just one little three-letter word in the Greek language that our translators have omitted, but it does give a different flavor to it slightly. It says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how you must live in order to please God, how it is necessary to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Back in 1973, two researchers published a book entitled Talent and Performance. They had studied graduate students who had about the same entrance requirement marks in terms of their GRE exams, who were doing superior work, who were basically equally gifted, and they had tracked them over the years. At the time of their graduate studies, they were about equal. But as they tracked them over the years, there was a growing disparity. And the one thing they were sure of as they studied was the disparity had virtually nothing to do with talent or circumstances. It had everything to do with attitude and motivation and values. It was the passion for excellence that began to separate them one from the other. Now, if ever a man lived with a passion for excellence, it was the Apostle Paul. If ever a man lived with a desire not to just conform to the standards around him, but to reach for all that God had called him to be, it was the man who writes these words. I want you to think with me just three things about verses 1 and 2, but if they light a fire in you, I want to warn you that you will continue to think about this. Years ago, as I read this passage and under the influence of one of my professors at seminary, Howard Hendricks, I began to think about excellence. And I began to be challenged by what these verses say. It's been a goal. For me, it's a very distant goal. I know I'm never going to reach it, but it's the direction I want to be moving in my life. And one of the things that this passage tells me, not using those words, is that the mandate for believers is excellence. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians, and he says, you know, as I write to you, you're doing well. Did you notice in verse 1 how he says it? We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're doing. You guys are doing well. You're growing. You're moving forward. He said in chapter 1, you're an example to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And we don't even need to tell other people about you. They themselves talk about the impact that you've had as we came to you and how the gospel's moving forward from you. You are a group of believers who are reaching forward and moving on in your spiritual life. This isn't the church in Corinth, or Paul's ready to pull his hair out. This isn't one of the other churches where he comes and says, do you want me to come with a rod of iron, or do you want me to come in gentleness? This is a church that is moving forward and growing and doing well. But the key phrase in the passage is the one that ends verse 1. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus, do it more and more. You're doing great. You're building things in your lives. You're having an impact. But don't rest. Don't coast. Do it more and more. Last week we noticed chapter 3, verse 12. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, he talks about their love and he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. And then in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, which we'll read in a little bit, but you'll notice in verse 10, he says, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout all Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul had a holy distaste for Christian coasting, a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo, a belief that, well, carnation cows might be contented, that spiritual believers should never be contented with where they are, that there's always more ground, there's always more to do. I don't know, I can't prove this, but I suspect that one of Paul's heroes was one of my heroes, a man named Caleb in the Old Testament, 85 years of age, saying, I'm not ready to retire yet. Give me the toughest place to conquer. Give me that mountain and I'll go and get it. Forgetting those things which are behind, he says to the Philippians, and reaching for the things that are in front, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. But what are we talking about when we're talking about excellence? The word excellence is one of those fascinating words that's easy to use, but really hard to grab hold of. Excellence doesn't have anything to do with just doing more. with just being more active, being more involved. Doesn't have anything to do with comparing myself to other people. Excellence is not compulsion, it's not activism. As it happened, I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation on the subject of the biblical concept of excellence, and I began to work around it and trying to get a handle on it. And strikingly, as I read, I couldn't find a place to get a handle. And then I read something about the Greek philosophers and Aristotle and discovered the Greeks had thought a lot about excellence. And even though their perspective was not a biblical perspective, they had a grasp on the central idea. Aristotle said, the excellence of something could only be understood in the light of the purpose for which it exists. For example, the excellence of a knife is to cut. If you didn't understand its purpose, you could never understand its excellence. The purpose of a horse, as he said it, was to run. And so he said, the only way you can think of what the excellence of something is in the light of the purpose, the telos, for which it exists. And then he went on to say that telos, the purpose for which something exists, is revealed by the design that it possesses. So you work from the design something has to ask, the design reflects a purpose, and the purpose reflects its excellence. Well, the Greeks had all kinds of philosophical discussions about this, and I won't bore you with those, about what the excellence of a person was. But let me suggest to you that Aristotle was exactly right in his understanding of excellence and totally wrong in his definition of excellence. Interestingly, excellence turned out to be somebody who was Greek-speaking and interested in philosophy. I wonder why Aristotle thought that was excellent in some way. But excellence is related to the purpose for which something exists. What is the purpose for which you exist? Why has God brought you into being? Well, the Westminster Catechism says it. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God. What is human excellence? Human excellence is glorifying God, knowing Him, revealing His character, enjoying Him, praising Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Human excellence isn't being better than somebody else. It is being what God called me to be. Person whose life glorifies Him. But how do I glorify Him? Well, what's my design? What's my uniqueness? I glorify God by living out my design. I've not been designed the way other people are. You're not designed the way other people are. Some people, when we listen to the musicians, are marvelously gifted in terms of musicianship. I quickly discovered I have wooden fingers when I tried to play the piano. I don't have the ability to glorify God through the design of keyboards and other musical things. And if you've listened to me sing, you know that's true. And God has given some of us athletic abilities, and some of us intellectual abilities, and some of us relational abilities, and all kinds of different skills and aptitudes that God has given. And our design, our uniqueness. If I can use something that sounds terribly trite, and yet it's deeply profound, and that is, we glorify God by being the best us that we can be. Not by being somebody else. By maximizing God's purpose in our life, in our character, in our conduct, related to who God has called us to be. Excellence isn't being Billy Graham, unless you're Billy Graham. It's being who you are, to glorify God and live in the knowledge of who He is. It has nothing to do with being better than others. It has everything to do with being who God has called you to be. The mandate of the believer is excellence. I want you to notice something else out of verse 1. The motive for excellence. Motive for excellence is pleasing God. Let me just affirm a fundamental principle of life. Every single one of us is trying to please somebody. Every single one of us is trying to please somebody. Who are you trying to please? For some of us, it's our parents. Sad thing is, some of our parents are dead and we're still trying to please them. And as we look at ourselves, we begin to realize, I do that because my parents expected me to do that. For some of it's our partners, and we're desperately trying to please our partners to win their approval. For others, it's our friends. And we do what we do because of what others might say. For others, it's our employers. For others, it's ourself. You remember Rick Nelson's song, or maybe you've forgotten it. It's not one of the great ones of our time. But, you know, I went to a garden party. Remember the key line? I learned if you can't please everybody, so you got to please yourself. That's a wonderful place to live if you want to end up living in a Dead Sea. Just living to please yourself. One of the central questions in life is, as I evaluate myself and think of how I'm doing, I find that when I put other people on the other side of the scale, I imprison myself. I've spent a lot of my time trying to please people, and pleasing people in certain ways is right, and to win their approval. But the only truly liberating place to be is recognizing the number one audience before whom I live my life is God. And if God is well pleased, then my life is well lived. No matter what other things may come into the equation of my life. So Paul says, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, I always do the things that please Him. I don't know that this was ever better said or expressed than in the movie Chariots of Fire. Remember the movie, some of you won't recall it, but it's, if you haven't seen it, it's worth getting out and just listening to it or watching it in this light. 1924 Olympics, two gold medal winners, both of them British. Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. Both of them gifted runners. Both of them wanting to compete and do the best they can. And running in the same race, although it didn't turn out in the Olympics they competed against each other. But very different. Harold Abrahams was Jewish. And he'd come smack dab up against the anti-Semitism of the British establishment. I mean, it reeked through the society of that time. And he's desperate to win. He pours himself into winning. Because he's going to win respect. And he's going to win a place. And he does, and he succeeds. And in one of the most poignant scenes in the movie, he's won the race. And yet there's this curious dissatisfaction. You can tell that even though he's accomplished his goal, it hasn't filled his soul. Eric Liddell's different. He comes from a very religious family, missionary parents, seemingly headed to the mission field. His sister's very concerned. Maybe he's going to get off track and forget what's really important. And in a marvelous discussion, he says to his sister, Jenny, I'm still headed for the mission field. And I can't remember the exact phrase, but he says, when I run, I can feel His pleasure. Because when I run, I'm pleasing God. And he ran not out of the desire to win a place, but to please God. The striking thing is, he was so concerned to please God that when his race was scheduled, and that part of the thing was certainly true, on a Sunday, it was against all his convictions, and so he refused to run. He was willing, more willing, to please God than he was to earn his gold medal. Well, it finally meant that he ran in another race and won the gold medal in that, but there's a marvelous scene in which, and to tell a long story, this is the point of it, in which the Prince of Wales and the leaders of the Olympic Federation have tried to convince him that he ought to run on the Sabbath day, and he refuses. And they make this other arrangement for him to run on another day. And as they're filing out, Prince of Wales and Lord Birkenhead say to one another, and I can't remember who said it, I'm glad we couldn't change his mind. And the other person expresses wonder, and he says, for Liddell, his speed is an extension of his character. And if he'd compromised his character, he would have lost the speed. Now, I don't know whether that was factually true, but I do know biblically this is true. Excellence of performance is of value biblically and in the presence of God only as an extension of character. That's not the way the world works. The world doesn't care whether or not you're living a rotten life. As long as when you're dropping back in the pocket on Sunday afternoon, you can hit the guy in the flag pattern in the corner. And we'll pay you $5 million a year. We don't care about your character unless it affects your on-field performance. We don't care what you do in private life, as long as when you have a Rolling Stones concert, you entertain people and they go away. We care about excellence of performance, but God cares only about excellence of performance when it's an extension of excellence of character. Because the ultimate question in life is, am I pleasing God? And the marvelous thing is this, God isn't hard to please. God isn't hard to please. I've often pictured God, you'll forgive me for this one, like a mother with her five-year-old or six-year-old child who's just come back from kindergarten with their first painting that only a mother can understand or appreciate or have any sense of what it's supposed to be. And they take that and say, as you've said to your daughter or to your son, that's beautiful. And you post it in the place of prominence, the refrigerator door. Because you want others to see. Why? Because when you're motivated by a heart of love, it isn't the quality of the work nearly so much as the character of the person. They've won your heart. And you know, our Father in heaven sees us like that. I mean, the best thing I could do for Him, the best thing I could do for Him. Remember, He spoke a word and everything you see came into being. So what could be excellent for God? The best thing I could do is worse than kindergarten work. But He delights in it, and He receives it when it's done out of a heart for love, of love for Him. The mandate of the believer is excellence. The motivator of the belief, the motivation for excellence is pleasing God, and the means of excellence is obeying God. I don't need to belabor this, and yet we need to know excellence requires standards, and Paul nails down the standards. He says in verse 1, we instructed you how it is necessary to live. And I draw attention to that because Paul is saying, I'm not expressing here options. These are obligations. God has given standards in His Word. And people who seek excellence to live as God wants us to live aren't freelancers doing their own thing and saying, Lord, I hope You're pleased with that. There are people who live with the recognition that God has told us how it is necessary to live to please Him. Or the word is given in verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you. Instructions waters down the word, and some of you who are in the military will know it. This is a word for a military command. And when your drill sergeant told you something, it wasn't appropriate to respond, thank you for the instructions. Those were not instructions, those were orders. Those were commands. And a Christian is under commands, not considerations. And excellence means that I live my life with a desire to please God, ordered by His Word, and committed that out of my character and my conduct, I glorify Him by becoming what He wants me to be. Now, very quickly, let's read through verses 8 to 12. And I want you to notice, and we're going to come back to verses 3 to 8 next week, because in our context, it is a very crucial passage. But I want you to notice that excellence, as far as Paul is concerned, covers every area of life. I want you to do so more and more, he says. And first of all, he talks about moral purity. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that's honorable and holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. God's will is moral purity. This is God's will, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. I am to glorify God. God's will reflects His character. God's will reflects His purpose. And the first purpose is His holiness. Holiness is not simply the repudiation of sin. It is the embracing of a life that pleases God. A desire to be positively what He calls me to be. Paul wants us to know that a mature individual values holiness over happiness. because they know that ultimately holiness is the way to happiness. He goes on to emphasize that God's absolute insistence is moral purity. I've often thought about the story of Salvador Dali, the great painter who did a window in one of the stores in Fifth Avenue in New York City, and he carefully designed it and laid it out. It was going to be a kind of public art display, and so it was done in great secrecy. And when he'd finished it all, it was he signed his name to the corner of the window. The draperies were drawn, and then the next morning at a public ceremony there, out there in the streets of New York, fully attended by the media, it was unveiled. And as the drapes were drawn, and people made the comments that were expected to be made, all of a sudden, Dali shouted out, "No, no!" And he ran through the door, ran into the window, and he trashed the whole display case. Everybody was speechless. Fine, what did you do that for? I mean, artists are strange people, but this was even stranger than most. And he said, somebody had changed it since I put my name on it. If it bears my name, it must reflect my purpose. I've often thought about the fact that I bear the name of Jesus Christ in the world. I'm glad God doesn't treat me like Salvador Dali. But God's will is that I live a life that bears His name before the world. That others see in my sexual behavior a life that honors and pleases and glorifies God, that reflects the purpose for which I was created and not simply the passion that's part of my fallenness. God's given me His Holy Spirit so I can live a life like that, as verse 8 is very careful to say. Moral purity is an area of excellence that God calls believers to pursue. Now in verses 9 and 10, the second area He points out is relational excellence, and we looked at this last week. Now about brotherly love, that's a Greek word, philadelphia, which was used almost exclusively about love between birth brothers. In the New Testament, it changes. It comes to mean love among birth people, but the birth is the new birth, and it's the family of God, not the family of people. And so he says, now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. How have we been taught by God? Well, the Lord Jesus said, new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But more profoundly than that, the Spirit of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of God has been poured abroad in our hearts. If anyone does not love his brother whom he's seen, John says, how does the love of God dwell in him? And John is so insistent on this, he says, you know, there's a sure way to know whether you belong to the family of God, and that is, do you love the people of God? That's why somebody says, well, I trust Christ, but I'm just not interested in being around Christians. That's an evidence they've never met Christ. Because we're taught by God to love one another. It's part of what happens when we become part of the family of God. Now, we need to grow in that, and we need to further it. Second century pagan looked at the Christians. A man named Lucian said, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of this religion love each other. Their first teacher put it in their heart that they are all brothers. Paul says, you're doing great. You do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Authentic, committed, sacrificial relationships. That's the mark of excellence, as God would have us committed to excellence. That's why being in a small group fellowship, whether in the context here or one that you start yourself, isn't an option for believers. Love needs to be lived out in relationship with other people. Look how they love one another, the early Christians. It was said of the early Christians. And the question is, will it be said of the 21st century Christians? Look how they love one another. Look at their families. Look at their friendships. Look at their churches. Third area that Paul touches on is kind of intriguing. Unfortunately, we don't have any time to deal with it except in very broad strokes. But let me just notice, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, we're guessing, but the guess seems to be a good one, that two things had happened. One is that there was a prophetic excitement. When they came and they trusted Christ, they were told, the Lord's coming back. And some of them said, well, if the Lord's coming back, I'm going to get ready to meet him. I don't have any time to be working. I mean, who's interested in a tax accounting business if I don't have to meet taxes next year? So, walk away from the business and get ready to meet the Lord. And so they were stopping work out of some kind of prophetic enthusiasm. Others were saying, boy, we found the truth of the gospel, and it's really important that everyone else hears. I'm going to quit working so I can give full time to preaching the gospel. Now, they were well motivated. They were just poorly directed. They were caught up with a kind of fervor that had caused them to be unbalanced. Still happens today. I was just reading last night about a book saying the Lord was going to come in September, that it sold 80,000 copies. I mean, there's a sucker born every month for books like that. They said, the Lord's coming, let's just quit things and wait for him to come. What does Paul say? How are Christians to live in the world? He says it very clearly. They are, first of all, to make it their ambition to lead a quiet, that is, a stable life. That is, they're not to be passive, but they're also not to be up and down and jumping on fads and going in this direction and that direction. I think he might rephrase it in our side and said, don't get into all the whims and conspiracy theories and all the current things that blow through the Christian community. Because there's always a fad somebody's wanting you to jump on. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a stable life, a quiet life, a peaceful life. Story comes out of New England. There was all kinds of apocalyptic fervor. The end of the world is coming. And one day, while the church was in convention in New England, there was a strange storm in the middle of the day, and everything went dark. And it was really eerie. And somebody said, the Lord's coming. It's the end of the world. It's the end of the world. And the wise moderator got up and said, bring us in candles and let's get on with our work. If the Lord's coming, what better way to find us than doing our duty? That's what Paul's saying. Lead a stable life. Don't go around meddling in other people's business. Not meddlesome, intruding. And then he says, work with your own hands. Don't be embarrassed about manual labor. Why? The goal is so that you may present the truth of Christ to others in such a way that you win their respect. The quality of our work adorns the gospel. An excellence in my work life needs to be done with the sense that I'm not only pleasing God, I'm winning the respect of outsiders. Not simply for the person I am, but for the work that I do. And vocational excellence says, I want to win the respect so that I may win the right to be heard. But the order, Paul says, is very important. John Gardner once made the observation about excellence. There may be excellence or shoddiness in every line of human endeavor. We must learn to honor excellence, indeed to demand it in every socially accepted human activity, however humble the activity, and to scorn shoddiness, however exalted the activity. An excellent plumber is infinitely more admirable than an incompetent philosopher. The society which scorns excellence in plumbing because plumbing is a humble activity and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because it's an exalted activity will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water. There can be excellence in any sphere of my life, and every sphere of my life is to be a place in which I reflect the glory of God. I bring forth a sense of who he is, and I live to please him. So the question is, what is your heart? Is your heart given to pleasing yourself or having a passion to please God? What about your morals? Are you pursuing purity? What about your relationships? Are you practicing love? What about your work? Are you promoting respect? In every area, may Jesus Christ shine. Father, we would ask that we would live such good lives before the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that they may see our good works and glorify you, our Father, who is in heaven. But help us not to live outside in. Help us to live before you inside out, with a heart given to being what you call us to be for your glory. And we ask, Father, that in our lives and through our lives, that Jesus Christ might shine, that he might bring his presence into this area of our land, and others might see and know that God lives and changes people. For our good we ask it, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.